Father, but first, will you pray with me? God, we come to declare your glory and your praise over all that is, that has been created. And God, apart from you, there is nothing that exists that has not been created by the work of your hands. And God, we declare with the Psalms and we throw our trust along with the psalmist that blessed is the man who makes his trust in you, who makes the Lord his trust. And God, we know that obedience to you is a delightful thing when you are the master. God, so we humble ourselves before you. We come before you and submit our entire being. And we are at your mercy. Jesus, we also ask this morning that you would draw near those that are far off, that you would bring to faith those that do not believe. Because without you, Lord, we are lost and dead in our sins. To you, Jesus, be the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. We've been moving through Genesis 1 so far, and this short summer series is to focus on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And so we've walked through, God created everything, and we've seen the first few days. And last week, we looked at this section larger. We looked at day 5 and day 6 as a whole. But today, I wanted to slow down and go back to Genesis 1:27 and pause there and look there intently. And a question that we're going to see from this text, or that even the beyond seen from this text, a question that you and I have wrestled with even as children, and that children today still wrestle with, is what is man? What am I? What am I supposed to be? What am I going to be? What am I going to be when I grow up? What are you going to be when you grow up? There is a question, and we ask this question of ourselves, and we wrestle with it in childhood, into the teenage years, into the 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s. Lord willing, 90s. What am I? What am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to do with the life that I've been given? And it might seem like an odd question to some. Well, you just do what you've always done. But this is a question that man has had to wrestle with since the beginning of recorded history. As long as we've had writings that have dealt with what is man? Who are you? Who am I? What are we? The question has brought up various questions. Are we an animal? Or are we just dirt? Are we a random chance of collection of molecules and chemicals and reactions that are here today but gone tomorrow? But this isn't some high philosophical question that you only deal with in the academy. You only deal with the philosophy of what is man in colleges and universities. No. You have little children who wrestle with this. Mom, Dad, where did I come from? That's a very important question that a little kid came up on his own. No one sent a four-year-old to a university classroom to study 400-level philosophy for the kid to say, where did I come from? They were out there playing in the dirt, looking at caterpillars, catching lizards, and they came in and said, where do I come from? Who am I? What am I? Ancient Greek philosophy, Eastern religion, and even modern atheism are all responses to what man is. Because what man is determines what man does. What does a construction worker do? Constructs things. What does a baker do? Bakes things. What something is determines what it does. And so we have to ask, well, what am I? What am I supposed to do? If you saw some keys and asked what they were, the response would determine how you use those keys. If you say, what are these keys for? Oh, they're for a Ferrari. Well, let me go turn on the oven with them. Would not be your response. The keys' intended purpose, its design, would determine how you use those keys. Once we discover what man is, we can then discover our purpose, the reason why we exist. But it's only once we determine what man is that we can determine the purpose of man. And so we're going to look at this text. We're going to understand that this text will lead us not only to what man is, but who man is. There's a difference between the what and the who. Well, how so? You might ask what that building is, but you would never ask who that building is. Because you want to know what the object is, you're not wanting to know the personality of it. But once an object gains a personality, we can then add a who it is. When you first have a child, you say, well, what is it? No one's going to be like a lizard. But you're going to say, well, it's going to be a baby. And then once you, oh, it's a boy or a girl, then you say, okay, what is his name? You know, I wonder whose eyes he or she is going to have. To put it personally, this text is not just going to lead us to understand what man is and who man is, but rightly understand, this text will lead us to understand what you are and what your purpose is based on who you are. However, before we can even understand what man is, we have to understand what God is. To know what man is requires knowing what God is. And so we look at our text where it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, so God, the same God who created the heavens and the earth, and now God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. And remember, God there is in the plural. Elohim is a plural word, yet to show the plurality, yet the unity of the Godhead, God, plural, created man. In the image of God, plural, he, singular, created man. Well, how did he create man? Male and female, he, God, created them. When God created man, he created male and female. Now, up to this point, I've used the term man. And cultural sensibilities might be going off. Well, that's not appropriate to say anymore. You don't just say man. You say man and woman. See, even the Bible says male and female. John, you're behind the times. The Bible is behind the times. You need to use gender-inclusive language. That way you're not offending anyone. Well, the problem is, although the culture might be anti-male or the culture might detest patriarchal, or might even call them, chauvinistic or this archaic hierarchy language, we need to understand the scripture sets the standard for our language. We don't set the standard for the scripture's language. God sets the standard for how we talk. We don't set the standard for how God talks. So we come to the text how it is. And so when I say man, it's not because I'm trying to assert male as more important than female, but rather I'm using the text as it is presented to us. Man, we might also say humanity or mankind, was created. And how did God create man? He created them male and female. And say, well, John, we just don't use language like that anymore. You probably do, because I'm sure in the past few weeks at some point you said, hey, you guys, without regard to the gender makeup of the room. Now, it is true that when you are making a particular point of men or males, or a particular point of women or females, you will use gender particular language or be more emphatic. But we need to understand that God created man, humanity, male and female. And we're going to see when we get into Genesis chapter 2, he created male first, female second. But I have no problem, nor should you have any problem. We should be unapologetic in our use of man to describe male and female. That's the language of the scriptures, and the scriptures are the final authority in life and faith and practice. So we joyfully use the language. And you're like, well, that just doesn't work. Well, you need to understand that God created male and female, but God, not man, God revealed himself as Father. God revealed himself as a male. Well, God had to do that because mankind is patriarchal, because the culture demanded that only men would be represented. You mean to tell me God can create the heavens and the earth, but God could not control the order and structure of cultures and societies? Man is not in the position as male that he's in because men decided to assert themselves there, and women are not in the position that they are in the created order because women decided to assert themselves there. Rather, God created the order, and therefore we submit to that order. Well, I don't like it. Well, it doesn't matter if you don't like it. As a matter of fact, if you ask any man, a man will sinfully say, I would be content to let women take over the responsibilities of manhood, and I'll just sit back and watch TV all day long, or go play golf all day long, or just kicks and giggles all day long. Men are willing to shirk their responsibilities, and women are glad to assert the authority in the roles that have not been given to them. So this is not a God thing. This is a sin thing. We need, and you're like, well, you're belaboring the point, John. I know, because you need to understand the order of male and female is not something that I or some other male invented. It is something that God established in the first chapter of the Bible, and we have to come to terms with that at some point. We have to. Even to understand what man is in regards to what humanity is, we need to understand what is male and female. But we move on. When I say man, I'm using it in the historical and I'm using it in the scriptural usage, which is male and female, unless I am making a particular emphasis as male. So I ask again, what is man? And so let's read Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 again. It says, so God created man in his own image, part 1. In the image of God, he created him. A rephrasing of part 1, but part 2. Male and female, he created them. A reference to part 1, but part 3. So we see three things here just in this. That man is three things. First, man is a created being. So God created man. If you are human, you have been created. Prove it. Well, when is the last time you've seen a human that was not birthed from something else that was also human? Right? In all of history, we've never had a human come from something that was not human, nor has a human begot something or brought about something that was not human. Man is created. This means that man is not an accident or the result of cosmic coincidence. Instead, man is planned and an intentional being. Your life in and of itself has meaning not because you created yourself and you create your meaning, but because God created you for something. Second, we see that man is an image bearer. This was known in the Latin as the phrase the Imago Dei. And so you read commentaries and studies, you see the Imago Dei, the image of God. And what does it mean to be the image of God? We'll deal with that a little bit more in a moment, but we need to understand that if man is created in the image of God, it necessitates that we look to see who God is and what God is before we can understand what we are. As a case in point, if you carried a mirror in your pocket and you walked everywhere and you started a conversation with someone, would you prefer to talk to the image to get to know the person, or would you prefer to talk to the person to get to know the image? Well, clearly you would pick the person over the image. How many of you would prefer to have a conversation over Skype or Zoom or video chat, or would prefer to have the conversation live and in person? When was the last time you talked to someone on a video screen and just hugged that screen and it just felt like you were hugging the real deal? Man is an image bearer. We'll return to this idea. But we also must understand that man is male and female. Man was created as male and female to properly bear the image of God. This right away points to the fact that man is no longer a what, but man is also a who. Man is not an isolated being, but man is a person in relationship with another. To be man necessitates your engagement with others. There is a very real consequence to being isolated from others. You know, you see it in the movies. You know, oh, you're going to the hole. You're a real bad criminal. You're a real bad prisoner. We're putting you in the hole. We're isolating you. How do you want to break a prisoner of war? You put them in isolation. You remove all contact with them. How do we see this playing out in our current context where those who are of senior age are being isolated because their friends and family cannot come and visit them? And no one says, oh, they're doing fine. But we all know they are struggling. They miss the contact. They miss the interaction. Not that the nurses aren't doing what they can, but there's a very real thing that happens when you remove people from the life of another. We'll also return to this. In response to man being created, we need to understand that if man is not created, then he has no purpose. If we are a cosmic chance of evolution, we have no purpose. Has anyone ever swept up a dust bunny and said, oh, what a random chance of dust bunny. You have so much purpose in my life. You toss it aside. It's trash. You actually despise it. If anyone found one, you'd be embarrassed. Get rid of that thing. I did not intend for that thing to come about. But experience alone, not even looking at scriptures, just experience will teach us that this is not the way that God created things. We have been created with a purpose. One nagging question keeps us from accepting the lie that we have no purpose. There's one question. There's one three-letter question that keeps you and I from accepting the reality that you and I have no purpose. Why? Once again, four-year-old philosophers. Why? This is what we're doing. Why? Well, because why? This is why we're doing it. Well, why? Why? Why is a great philosophical question that comes from the lips of and the tongues of small children who keep us from accepting the reality that life has no meaning. This leads us to the next phrase, that man was created in the image of God, known as the Imago Dei. And this requires us to move from what is man to what is God. To know what man is requires that we know what God is. What is God? And so I steal or I take or I borrow from the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. And this is how it begins to describe God. There's more to this answer, but this is how it begins the answer. The Lord our God is but one living and true God whose substance is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. What is God? That is God. Well, how do you know? Because he gave us his word. You read the word and that's where you get it. Those phrases, although those particular words in English may not show up in the scriptures that we see throughout the entirety of the Bible, we see those played out. We see them played out everywhere. that this God is a great and magnificent God. Whatever he is, he's great and magnificent. But we see this answer, and you go and you turn to Exodus 34 real quick. And part of the answer, it comes from Exodus 34. But in Exodus 34, verses 6 through 7, it says this. The Lord passed before him, Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. We see in the answer from the Second London Baptist confession of what is God, and we see part of the answer is clearly derived from right here in Exodus, and that means that when we understand that God explains to us what he is, by default, we are quickly moved from what God is to who God is. God is no longer an impersonal what, but a personal who. How do you know? Because God declared himself personally to us. Personally, God has revealed himself to you and to me. Well, I've never seen the Shekinah glory descend upon the temple. Have you not seen all of creation around you? Have you not heard the reading of the Word of God? If you've seen creation, if you've heard the preaching of the Word of God, then God has revealed himself personally to you. And that's not even to mention all the times that God interacted personally in time, real space. God is a personal who. It is God who walked with Adam in the garden. It was God who dwelt with Israel in the desert. It was God who manifested his glory in Jerusalem. It was God who spoke to the prophets. It was God who came in the form of a man. The answer to who God is ultimately is revealed in Jesus Christ with the given name Emmanuel, God with us. What is God? Who is God? Revealed in Jesus. Jesus. This teaches us that not only is God a personal who, but that man, you and I, who is created in the image of God, is also a personal who, which allows us to answer the question, what is man? Well, what is man? We see as a created being. We see as an image bearer of God. We see as male and female, but we see that man is also a who. Who? We know this because we see that God is created in male and female. This truth that God created man, male and female, in combination with who God is, demonstrates that no longer are you and no longer am I an impersonal what, but you and I, we are a very personal who. We have meaning and value and dignity and worth and honor and regard, not because society has given us rights and rules. It's not because of the Constitution that you have your worth and value. It's not because of any king of any sovereign nation that any person of that kingdom has value and worth. It's not because a teacher tells her students that they have worth, that those students have worth. It is because you are created in the image of God as male and female that you have worth and value. And you're no longer an impersonal what that can be ripped out of the womb and thrown in the trash and sold for money, but you are a real, meaningful, purposeful, reasonable individual. We come at a very young age to realize that something is broken, and we begin a search to resolve it. At a very young age, we realize something's broken. Even before we can utter words, we can yet let out the screams and the cries when someone steals our toy or our food from us. Something is not right. Even a small child understands something's amiss. Something is not quite as it should be. As the old Sesame Street song goes, something does not belong here. What is it? We understand something's broken, and we begin this quest to understand what is broken, and we search for the solution to that brokenness of who we are and why we exist, and why when we find something that's even meaningful to do, it still lacks substance. You give a gift because you love someone, a very meaningful gesture, a very purposeful gesture. And yet it still just fades away to a meaninglessness at times. You're in a friendship relationship or a marriage relationship, and it has meaning, but at times it just kind of falls into meaninglessness. You found a job that was the most amazing job ever, and it just kind of falls away into meaninglessness. Why are these things that should have lasting meaning, why do they dissipate? Why do they go away? What happened? And we're always searching for the brokenness. How much more if of these simple things, of non-personal things, how much more of you and I, of the very personal, why is it that meaning and purpose falls? And why is it that when we think we found purpose and meaning in something, it falls and it falters, and we're looking and we go from one broken solution to the next broken solution? And the search is usually expressed in why do I exist, or what is my purpose? Or the question that we often hear as a teenager or as a 20, what am I going to do with my life? Or what are you going to do with your life? So what is man's purpose? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God said, let us create man in our image after our likeness. So he created man in his image. In his image, he created man, male and female, he created them. It is the purpose of man. It is your purpose. It is my purpose to properly and eternally reflect the image of God. That's your purpose. And unfortunately, most of you, most of us, on most days, will think so low of that statement. Okay, yeah, I'm supposed to bear the image of God, but what am I supposed to do with my life? Imagine someone hires someone to work at a hamburger stand, and they say, what is my job? Your job is to not burn the fries. Just put new fries in. When the timer goes off, pull the fries out. Okay, that's great, but what am I supposed to do? Don't burn the fries. Put the new fries in, pull the old fries out, keep the timer going, don't burn them. Okay, but what am I supposed to do? At some point, that manager's become very irritated because the manager made very clear, and this employee says, but I want to do something great. Making French fries is great because that's what you're going to get paid for. So just do it. If there's that debate on a trivial issue that's going to fall away with time. Fries don't last forever. You and I last forever. You and I are called and designed and purposed to bear the image of God purposefully, accurately, eternally. And we go, okay, but what am I supposed to be doing? What drives that is not a low view of yourself. What drives that is a low view of God. A low view of God leads us to say, I know I'm supposed to image this God, but so what? What am I really supposed to be doing? Not even the angels are created in the image of God. And they look in with wonder, saying, "What are you doing, God?" They're messing up your image. It's true that Adam broke the original image, yet even today we continue to hammer away at that broken image, turning the broken shards of glass into dust with our sinful rebellion. We rage against God with our various forms of sin, the greatest sin being our attempt to exist as a personal who in isolation from a personal God. We daily try to find our purpose apart from God, but we must understand it is man's purpose to properly and eternally reflect the image of God. As that great passage in the letter to the Romans says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Why did Jesus die on the cross? Because the image was broken and he needed to come to repair the image. You want to find your value and worth? Be conformed to the image of Christ. And what is that going to do? It's going to fix your reflective properties, your imaging properties. This is why to fulfill our purpose, we must look to Jesus. The reality is you and I have blown it on our own without regard to Adam and Eve. We haven't gotten to Genesis chapter 3 yet, but for the most part, we know something went wrong. God created everything good. On the sixth day, it was very good, and we know something's not good anymore, so we know something's broken. So even with no regard to Adam and no regard to Eve, we look around and we realize that something's broken, and we need to understand that we have broken the image of God. We have books upon books, volumes upon volumes, manuscript upon manuscript of Christians and believers who have tried to understand and describe what it means to be in the image of God. But what we need to understand at the end of the day is that you and I have so marred the image of God that God needed to come and fix that. And the only way to resolve our broken image, the image that we have marred and tarnished and thrown into disrepair, is for Christ to die. It is Christ and Christ alone who properly and fully bore the image of God. God in the flesh, God dwelt among us. And so when Christ came, he came to die to fix what we have broken. Yes, God loves you personally, not impersonally, personally. But the revelation of that love for you is not in who you want to be. Oh, you want to be an artist who paints watercolors underneath the Atlantic Ocean in a bubble. No, that's not why God came, so you could do what you want to do. God came and he died for you so that you could do what you were crafted and created and designed and ordered to do, which is to properly reflect God. And it's only then that your worth and value is made known to self and to other. It's only when we are bearing and conformed to the image of God, to the image of the Son, that you and I can say, I have value. I have value. We know when someone loves us that it just adds value to us. No one loves me is the great statement of depression and sorrow. No one loves me. And someone says, oh, no, I love you. Well, give me a token of that love. Will you give me a token of your love? In marriage, it's a ring. In friendships, it used to be back in the 80s, you had the friendship bracelets. You know, or the girls, you go and you get the little bracelets or the little trinkets that kind of match together. Or people kind of trade shoes. There's all these different ways. Give me a token of this love. And here's the first of the two tokens of the love that God has for you. First, he gave you the responsibility and the privilege to bear his image. You are not most you when you look like you. You are most you when you look like God. And the second token of God's love for us is when he died on the cross and sent the Holy Spirit so that we would be secure on the day of his return. You want to bear the image of God properly again? Look to Jesus. Jesus is the truest image bearer of God. Therefore, only in Christ will man's brokenness be restored, and not just restored. When we turn to Jesus and when Christ finishes the work that he has began in us, the work will be perfected. Only in Jesus will our purpose for existence find its climax. There is no other climax or ultimate end of purpose outside of Jesus. Only in Christ will we find the greatest and the most lasting and the most eternal delight to be had or to be found anywhere. For in Christ, we are finally and properly bearing the image we were created and crafted and organized to bear. And so I plead of you, I beg of you, turn from the self-righteous, the self-glorifying, the self-promoting, self-seeking attempts to discover who you are. Who am I? Let me go get a degree. Let me go read a book. Let me go read this article. Let me go take this quiz. Let me go do this activity. Let me go serve the poor. Let me go give all my money away. Let me go build houses for the homeless. Let me give my clothes for the naked. Let me do all these great and wonderful things. But if anything that you are doing to seek your value and your purpose, you are on a destructive path. We don't do good to discover who we are. We do good because we have discovered who we are. And the discovery is not internal. The discovery is Godward. We look to God to know who we are. And once we know who we are, we finally have purpose and value. Now when we clothe the naked, now when we feed the hungry, now when we care for the poor, then that has meaning and purpose and value. But apart from being rooted in the reality that you and I are image bearers of God, that you and I must be conformed to the image of Christ, without that reality, all of our works to understand what we are, to understand who we are, and to understand our purpose is a waste. Do you want to know what you are? Do you want to know who you are? Do you want to know what your purpose is? Then look to Christ. Look to Christ. Will you pray with me? God, I repent of my self-absorbed attempts to exert me and in not a purposeful attempt, but the reality is to diminish you. God, I am nothing without you. God, we come before you dependent on you. God, even the reality to bear your image depends upon you. A mirror cannot reflect anything. It must only reflect that which it is pointed at. And God, we come to bear your image, not in our own strength, not in our own ability, but only through the work of Christ. God, would you forgive us for our rebellion? Would you restore what has been lost? And God, thank you for that restoration through Christ and through Christ alone. We trust you. We look to you. Jesus, to you be the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen.